1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. A couple months ago, we looked at the same idea that we're looking at today. And you may remember I mentioned then an illustration. I think it still stands out as one of the excellent literary descriptions of what it means that Christ took our punishment. I talked about Tom Sawyer and a little girl that he was, at the time, thought he was madly in love with, who damaged the teacher's book and deserved a whipping. Would have gotten it except for Tom stood up and confessed to the crime himself, and so that he and himself took her punishment so she wouldn't have to bear it. And that is, as we take it and apply it to Christ, that is the doctrine we call substitution. That Christ took our punishment, that we would not have to bear it ourselves. And I think this is one of the most significant doctrines in the Bible. It's not the only one. There are a number I would say are most significant. But this is the doctrine that Jesus died in our place. He paid our punishment. Peter mentions it several times. It is a major component of Peter's teaching and encouragement to this struggling church. When we looked at the last several verses of chapter 2, we talked about this doctrine. We see it in the end of chapter 1, that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus took our punishment so that we would not be condemned by God. That's the central idea of 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." One pastor wrote that this verse is one of the shortest and simplest, and yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament of the meaning of the cross of Jesus. It really does. It sums it up beautifully. Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This morning I'm going to talk about four things from this verse about the death of Christ: the singleness of his death, the sufficiency of his death, the substitution of his death, and the success of his death. Let's start with that singleness. The word "once," it's incredibly important. Christ also hath once, one time, suffered for sin. Christ only died once. Now that seems maybe a little bit obvious. Well, everybody dies only once. But in terms of forgiveness, this is an incredibly significant statement. Because the Old Testament speaks of thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of sacrifices offered over and over again for over 4,000 years, from the days of Adam and Eve until the death of Jesus, thousands and uncountless thousands of sacrifices were offered to cover sin. Sin is so terrible that all of those incalculable sacrifices could not cover it. And Jesus is so much greater than sin, and his death on the cross so much more powerful, that his one death was all that was needed to forgive sin forever. And this singleness of Jesus' death for our sin is clearly stated in the New Testament. It is a fact that really is a huge part of the teaching of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is greater than the law, greater than Moses, greater than angels, greater than the priest, greater than Abraham, and greater than all the other heroes of the Old Testament. He did what none of those things could ever do. He is greater than all of the sacrifices and all of the Old Testament figures and rituals put together, because he died once for the sin of mankind. And by that one act of obedience, he made many righteous. He makes all righteous who come to him by faith. His single sacrifice for sin is sufficient to pay your penalty and mine. And Jesus himself said on the cross, "It is finished." You may have heard in other sermons that that Greek word means paid in full. When he said it is finished, he wasn't saying that his time on the cross was done, but that his atoning work was accomplished. He paid in full the penalty of our sin. There was nothing left to be paid. If you will, with those words, Jesus stepped back from the cross and declared, "The atonement is paid. Redemption is purchased. There is nothing owed." He died one time, and he never again needs to make sacrifice for sin. And more significantly, I think, as far as we apply this, great importance to us is Christ made one sacrifice, and we need make no sacrifice for sin. And that just doesn't mean that I don't need to offer lambs. It's certainly true. It means I need to make no sacrifice for my sin. I do not need to make a sacrifice of my income to pay for my sin. I don't need to make a sacrifice of my time to pay for my sin. There is no penance that is left for me to do. Everything is done. Christ is the full sacrifice of sin. Not only do I not need to make sacrifice for sin, I cannot make sacrifice for sin. Christ paid it fully. There's nothing left to owe that is owed. If I go into a store and say I want to pay this on my bill, the shopkeeper looks at the receipts and says, "It's all paid up." I said, "No, I want to put this on my bill." He said, "No, it's paid." I said, "But I want to put this on it." There's nothing owed. You can't pay anything else because there's nothing owed here. That's what the gospel tells us, is not only as we don't need to, we cannot pay anything else. There's nothing left to pay. So nothing I do adds anything to my salvation. Nothing I do adds anything to the sufficiency of the work of Christ. It's paid. And so all the things that we do as Christians, we do in obedience to God, we do rejoicing that they don't add one bit to me going to heaven, to my righteousness, to the price of my redemption. They add nothing. And I rejoice in that, because if I understand rightly the Old Testament, we go back there and we recognize, you know what? All of my righteousness, when I go and try to add my own righteousness to what God's done, it's a filthy rag. It is dirty and disgusting and not at all helpful. And I can rejoice because God has taken, as we sang, and has clothed me, not in the filthy rags of my sin, but in the righteousness of Christ. Those robes of fine white linen that Scriptures talks about. This is a very significant doctrine. Christ died once for sin. That's why we reject, one of the reasons we reject the idea that the elements become the body and blood of Jesus. We do not sacrifice Him over and over and over again. We remember His sacrifice. But we never repeat it because He died once. And that one death was sufficient to give life to all who believe. And that's the second thing, the sufficiency. It's enough. How else do you say it? It's enough. Once for all. If you want to draw out the Greek word that's used there, it is just, I shouldn't even say just enough. It is more than enough. Romans says it this way, for where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. For as by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. Jesus' death is fully sufficient for our sin. And the third thing is, He's our substitute. Jesus' single sacrifice is sufficient for our salvation because He's our substitute. Look again at this verse. Consider the character. The just for the unjust. The one who took our place was just. He was righteous. He was holy. The Bible says He knew no sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In Him is no sin. In the first chapter of this book, Peter calls Him a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was holy and undefiled by sin. I mean, we can say it a dozen different ways. I'm not sure I can grasp, I can emotionally get hold of the idea that Christ was absolutely and utterly perfect. My life and our flesh is so consumed with sin, it affects everything we do, and yet Christ did not, from the very beginning, He did not commit a single sin. Of deed, of word, of thought, of desire, of emotion. No sin of any kind. He is entirely just. When Jesus was brought to trial before the Jewish leaders, they were looking for a reason to condemn Him. They brought false witnesses in, and it was obvious the false witnesses were lying. They took Him, they accused Him of blasphemy. They took Him to Pilate. Pilate had no love for Jesus. He had no concern, ultimately, even for justice. We know the character of Pilate. He wasn't that deeply troubled that somebody might be punished wrongly. But he went and examined Christ. And he came to the Jews and says, I don't find any fault in Him. There is no reason to put this man to death. He is innocent. The testimony of Scripture is abundant. He was completely righteous. And the one who died for sin was entirely sinless and completely perfect. The other side of that equation is, what about those for whom Christ died? What is our character? Well, we are unjust. We are unrighteous. Romans chapter 3, you know the verse, all have sinned. Before that, though, it quotes the Psalms and it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. That is a sweeping indictment. It sounds bad so far for all of us, but it gets worse. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Think about that for a second. Scripture says that the mouth of man is like a grave that has been opened up, and all of the foul reek and rottenness escapes. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Not flattering at all. And I could offer many, many more examples of this from Scripture. I've already mentioned that in ourselves, in our flesh, even our good deeds are despicable. We are entirely unjust. And this is God's indictment of us. God calls us out as full of wickedness. We are as unrighteous as Jesus is righteous. And all that condemnation makes us feel pretty bad. And rightly so, it should. Because that feeling bad is good for us. When we were convinced of our guilt before God, it is only then that we have an opportunity to go and to rightly consider the incredible love of God. And when we are convinced of our need of a Savior, then we can see the glorious of our Savior. But it tells us, again in Romans, God showed His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because of the love of God, we have a Savior who took the punishment of our sin upon Himself so that we would not have to suffer the penalty. Our sin is the problem. All of that, poison of asp and open sepulchers and full of deceit and swift to shed blood and no fear of God. All of that is what Christ took upon Himself. That is why Christ died. That is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That we, this is amazing, we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So we that are none good, not one. We who are filled with all manner of wickedness, hateful, deceiving, serving all manners of lust and pleasures, as Titus 3 describes us. All of that was placed on Christ. And Christ, who had none of that, it was the very opposite of all of that. All of His righteousness, His perfect obedience, all of His holiness is placed on us so that we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. He took our punishment. He gave His righteousness and all the blessings that come with it. And by being our substitute, Jesus reconciled us to God. That's the success of his death. We are brought to God through Christ. Again, we were alienated and enemies of God. Right now, everybody's talking about social distancing. We were laughing a little bit about it earlier. We're talking about this isolating ourselves and removing ourselves. Our separation from God, if you will, that's a spiritual distancing in the extreme. We are removed from Him. Our sin prevents us from coming into His presence. The gates of heaven are closed to us. And we have no ability to force open those doors. We have nothing with which we can bribe our way into heaven. We cannot sneak in. We cannot show that we deserve to be in heaven. Because of our sin, we're separate from God. The familiar depiction of the gates of heaven is that of kindly old Saint Peter standing in front of them and kind of screening those who would enter. But you know, it's pretty congenial. He's like a friendly maitre d' standing out there. Where's your reservation kind of thing? But he's not really an ornery guy. The more biblical depiction would look like the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. God placed a mighty angel with a flaming sword to stand guard over the garden and to prevent anyone from going in. If we were to try to enter heaven on our own, we can certainly expect to find the way blocked. We are more likely to find a great angel in a flaming sword standing between us and the pearly gates than we are to find an elderly saint waiting to let us in. We, by our sin, are separated from God. And Jesus' death, taking our sin and its punishment on Himself, accomplished its great purpose. He redeemed us from bondage to sin and death. He paid the penalty of sin. He accomplished the justice of God. And now we are brought into peace with God. Now we are brought into His presence and made His children. Again, the marvel of this is amazing, because the commoner cannot go up to the courthouse or to the palace and into the courtroom and demand to speak to the king. We don't have a king. We have an elected official that is ostensibly the servant of the people. You go to the White House and demand to speak to the president. See how far that gets you. Much less a traitor. A rebel cannot stroll into the palace and demand the king give him a favor. Cannot begin to approach the offended king. Yet Jesus, in His love and His grace, pled guilty for our rebellion, and He brings us, the pardoned traitors, to the offended father and the offended king, and says, please adopt them as your own children. Please give them all of the rich blessings that are mine. And it is the death of Jesus that makes it possible for us to come to God. Jesus is our mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, even the man, Christ Jesus. He stands between us and God. Jesus is our intercessor. Wherefore, he is ever living, making intercession for them. He is our intercessor who pleads with God for our benefit. Jesus is our champion who fights and wins for us. We talk about the death of Christ. It was not a failure of the plan of God. This is not the low point in history in the terms of the plan of God. This is the culmination. This is the peak. This is what it was going to, and saying, look, Christ has won the victory. He has restored a people to his Father. It is that death of Christ which bridges that gap which separated us from God. And Jesus walks with us into the presence of the Father. He secures the many blessings of God for us. This is what we mean when we talk about Christ as my Savior. He is the sinless Son of God who offered himself as a sacrifice for my sin. A one time paying the full penalty of my sin that I might be reconciled to the Father. And throughout this whole message, we've been talking about something without really talking about it. We all know. I think we need to be reminded of it over and over again. We've been talking about the fact of Jesus' death. I've said it, but let us consider it for a second. Jesus died. The King James says he suffered. He hung on the cross. He suffered intense physical and emotional agony. He endured great spiritual suffering. He died. And it is Jesus' death that gives us salvation. We're not saved by Jesus' life. We're not saved through Jesus' miracles. We're not saved through Jesus' teachings. We're not saved through Jesus' example. We are saved through Jesus' death. And if he had come, lived, taught, done the miraculous, and then ascended up into heaven, we would have no salvation. It is only by his death that we are saved.